And 10 years ago, this next month, 10 years ago next month, our youth group from when I was a youth pastor in Minnesota, we did a missions trip to Soul Survivor Church with their crew there, actually serving with the people, helping them. Matt Redman had long since gone on to become a recording artist. But Tim Hughes was actually still around, and we met him. He wrote Here I Am to Worship and a few other, you know, little-known worship anthems that we sing a lot. And so what was happening is that Soul Survivor Church was becoming so known for their music that people were actually coming in for the music, that part of the musical worship portion, and then when the music was done, they were going home. They were leaving. And so the pastor, not just because his feelings were being hurt, but because he saw this as a great injustice. He saw this as, man, the people are not getting the full experience. They need to hear the preaching of the Word of God as well. And so one Sunday, Matt Redman tells the story, one Sunday he showed up at church to like run through the songs, and all of the instruments were gone. There was not one thing on the stage. It was completely blank. Nothing was there. He took the instruments out. He took the speakers out. Everything was gone. And Mike Pilavachi, the founding pastor of that church, got in front of his people and said, until we understand what it truly means to worship God, we are no longer going to have musical worship as you've seen it here. And so Matt Redman describes what started happening is that all of a sudden they'd be having a time of prayer together, and then someone would start out singing a cappella, a hymn of the faith, and everyone would join in, and they started to kind of understand the balance between prayer and singing and preaching of the Word of God and reading of His Word. And it was out of that season that he wrote that song, When the Music Fades and All is Stripped Away and I Simply Come. So it's a great reminder of just worship being holistic. Worship is not just our music, although I love to worship God with music. It's more than that. So it's amazing, because as you think about it, that was, even though it seemed like a low point to that church, it was really a high point for them. That was a big moment for them to really get the understanding of what God is all about in worship. And I wonder this morning, have you ever had a spiritual mountaintop experience? That moment where maybe it was in your teenage years. In fact, I read a survey a few years ago that said that the majority of adult Christians in America were asked what was the highlight of their spiritual lives. What was the moment in their spiritual journey with God where they were closest to God? And the overwhelming answer was during their teenage years at a camp or a retreat. I'm not really sure what to do with that, to be honest with you. I'm not sure if that's really great and that makes us want to pour more into student ministry, or if it's really sad that we get to this point at 15 and the rest of our journey with God goes like this. That's not what I want. But have you had that moment? Have you seen yourself on the top? That spiritual high point, and you came down from that experience back home, whatever it may have been, on fire for God. Feeling called. Maybe it was a camp or a missions trip, or maybe it was a powerful answered prayer. And by the way, Virginia Crane is home. She came home yesterday, by the way, speaking of answered prayer. They're going to wait 6 weeks, I believe, to go after the kidney stuff, but she's home and she's praising God for it. So I wonder what mountaintop she's on right now. I know Dad, Pastor Holdridge here, has just experienced a miraculous healing of God. In that moment, you feel full of courage and passion. So think of that moment. And then what I want you to think about, what happened next? What happened right after that? You got home from camp. You got in, you're like, okay, Mom and Dad, I cannot wait to tell you. Here's what I'm going to do this year. I remember doing this with my own parents, coming back from after my junior year. I went to a camp, and I just felt so called to make a difference in my local high school. And I sat down with my parents and said, I need to leave my Christian school that I've been in my entire life. Well, Christian schools in general. And I want to go to public school for my senior year because I really feel called to make a difference. Expecting them to share in my enthusiasm and my excitement and my calling and my passion. And brows were furrowed and heads were shaking. Absolutely not. We didn't invest all this money into you. And I understand that now. how much money it really does cost to send. I've started shopping around for schools for Lily, you know, because she's turning 4 in a month, so we're getting within a year, and I want to have my options laid out. And I'm asking how much it costs for these private schools. Sweet mercy, it's an investment, isn't it? So they're saying, man, we have poured money into this not to have you just fall away your senior year. Now, this highly offended and angered me, of course, because I'm like, what are you talking about? God has told me to do this. Why do you have such little faith in me? They may have been right. So I didn't go. I hit my first moment of resistance, and being an obedient son, I just let my head drop and go up to my room and started shooting on my Nerf hoop to see if maybe God would change their minds. Those of you who weren't here last week, I had a Nerf hoop in my room that was like my Gideon fleece, where if I needed an answer from God, I would throw the ball into it. If it went in, it was a yes, and if it missed, it was a no, and I could manipulate it based on how close I stood or how far away, depending on what I wanted. It was not a good idea. So what happened next? Where did that fire, courage, and passion go? Isn't it amazing? If you think back at those moments, a lot of times something happened right away. And now I'm not saying that my parents were acting as Satan in that moment, because I love my parents. But isn't it amazing how you come so sure of something and then boom, a roadblock comes right up. Maybe for you it wasn't a parent. Maybe for you it was something else. It was some other opposition. Maybe it was more spiritual. Maybe there was some spiritual warfare that came against you. And you got home, you're like, I cannot wait to go impact this person and go share with them. And then the first day you get sick and you're out of commission for 2 or 3 weeks. And then you get back in and it finds that person, you know, they move to a different department or whatever it is. All of a sudden you just find what you thought you wanted to do, keep moving further and further away. We go from these mountaintop moments, and it just seems like it is a rapid descent, like the first time on the roller coaster when you hear that click, 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 click. You get to the top and you just free fall. So last week we talked about Gideon. And we're in the middle of a series called Strangers. And it's basically looking at Old Testament heroes and finding our story in them and seeing what they have to do with our lives and seeing how they point to Jesus. It's called Strangers because we haven't talked about them in Sunday mornings in very many churches in a long time. Maybe the last time you heard some of these stories was in Sunday school as a kid. Or if you came to Christ later in life, maybe you've never even heard some of these stories. When someone drops a quick reference to something in the Old Testament, you're just shrugging your shoulders. So we want them to not be strangers anymore. That's why we're walking through this. So today, we did Gideon last week, and we connected the story of Gideon to the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. We just took a few minutes to make that connection there. So this week, we're going to jump into that story of Elijah. We're going to start before that incident on Mount Carmel. We're going to talk about Mount Carmel. Then we're going to talk about what happened right after it. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. So the context here, I'm just going to give you kind of an overview. There's so many, I mean, these are 3 chapters here, so if I just walked through it and read it all, that would be all we could do. So I'm going to sort of summarize a little bit what's happening here. So Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He is a very evil king. In fact, a very bad summary is placed on his kingship. It said that he was worse than all the kings that had come before him. And if you read through some of these stories of these kings that had happened before, there were some pretty nasty, evil guys. So Ahab was the worst to this point. In fact, he was so bad, he married a woman named Jezebel, which is not what you want to name a kid these days, all right, if you want them to have a bright future. He married a woman named Jezebel, although that name I'm sure was fine at that time. But she was the high priestess of Asherah, and she worshipped the goddess Asherah, and she worshipped also Baal. So he not only was rebelling against God with how he ruled, but he also even married someone involved in the occult very strongly. This displeased the Lord, as you can imagine. And so Elijah stood in opposition to Ahab, and he told Ahab that it would not rain again in the land until he said so. And so he declared a famine, a drought and a famine. And right after that, God then sends Elijah. Of course, he makes that edict, and then he has to run for his life because Jezebel and Ahab want him dead. He's the most wanted man in the country. So he goes down near a brook and he's there. And God says, I will feed you. And God feeds him with ravens. Now we read these stories and we're like, oh yeah, he was fed by ravens. That's great. But just, is anyone here really good with wild birds flying near their faces? I'm not a huge fan. I took Lily in London to that little bullhead point in Fulton the other day. Is it bullhead point or park? Point, okay, I got it. You guys are laughing. I'm like, I have a very slim grasp on things here. And so we sat at a picnic table eating hot dogs from that hot dog truck, which is very good. And I'm telling you, it was like the seagulls were just planning their attack. There were dozens of them. And the girls were loving it. And I'm like, this could turn ugly very quickly here. They are armed and dangerous. So I don't know about you, but I would be a little nervous if there was a wild bird, especially a raven, symbolically known in ancient literature as a thief. They typically fed off the corpses of dead, rotting animals. That was how they survived. So I'm not sure I want that beak bringing me my meat. Like, did you wash that beak? Anyway, I don't know. And so he subsisted on this meat and water from the brook, and God fed him. And then God tells him, now I want you to go to Zarephath, and there's a widow there you're going to stay with her. And this widow had a son. And again, the famine is rampant, so people are dying of starvation, literally. And so Elijah sees her, and of course the first thing he asks for is a cake of bread and some water. And she tries to tell him, listen, we're just going to eat one more meal and die. We're hanging on here for dear life. And he says, listen, your food will not run out as long as I'm with you. So he goes and he stays with her. Now, in this Middle Eastern hospitality mindset, you always put your guests' needs before your own. So Elijah would have baked the best for him. Now, what I think is interesting is it doesn't seem to suggest, I know that it says it never runs out, but it doesn't say it increased in the amount, does it? It just says it never ran out. So it's kind of like that last scoop in the coffee cup, just that's all you have every day, is just that much to bake with. So continually they made him enough, she made him enough to be fed, and then they ate the rest and lived. So he's basically watching the effects. I think it's interesting because God forces Elijah to not just make this edict and then go to another country and eat well with no famine. He forces Elijah to witness firsthand the effects of this prophecy. He feels the pain of starvation. He sees the effect it's having on people. And so the widow's son dies. See, all she has in the world is this little boy, and he dies. And she's so upset. Why did you come? Why did you bring this upon me? My sin has found me out, you know, because people believe when these things happen, it was sin in their life that God was judging them for. So Elijah clears out everyone and goes upstairs to the room he was staying in, lays the boy down on his bed. He cries out to God, says he stretches himself out on top of the boy three times and asks God to revive him, bring him back to life, and he does. I think it's so interesting that he does this miracle of resurrection with no one else around. He wants everyone gone. He doesn't say, get me a crowd. He doesn't say, open the shutters. He doesn't bring them out in the yard. Because there would have been mourners all around. Remember how they viewed death in this culture? You know, people from all in the village would have been there, mourning, weeping, wailing. Remember Lazarus later? Instead, he wants everyone out, goes up, cries out to God in the solitude of that moment, and God answers. He brings the boy back to her, and isn't it amazing? He gives her back her son, and then immediately he goes. He goes to face Ahab. God tells him, okay, it's time to go. I love that. It was the private passion that he had for God would then yield public power in a little bit. So he goes, he stands before Ahab, and he comes up with this solution, this contest. If Baal is God, then he will win. And if God is God, then he will win. And so he takes the 450 prophets of Baal, and they go up on the top of Mount Carmel. Now, anyone who's been to northern Israel today, I went a few years ago and actually stood in the spot they think that the contest would have taken place, on the top of Mount Carmel. And it's amazing because the view you have, you can see literally the Sea of Galilee in the distance. And below you at the base is a giant olive grove. Just trees, but you could see just open fields. And just imagine, it says that all of Israel was gathered. Hundreds of thousands of people were at the base of this mountain to see this display. And Elijah stacked the deck in Baal's favor, if you think about this. Because remember last week, we touched on this for a moment. Baal was known as the thunder god. Literally. He was symbolized in bodily form as a bull. He was the thunder god, known for bringing rain, which they saw in an agricultural society is fertility to the earth, which came through the rain. And so when Elijah said, we'll take a bull, cut it up, that's his symbol, put it on an altar, and then Baal just send fire from heaven. And fire in the ancient world, they thought of fire from heaven as lightning. So the thunder god just needs to do what he does, thunder and lightning. Just do it, Baal. We're making it really easy for you. Just send down fire and consume this bull. So it says from the morning until noontime, Baal priests are crying out to Baal. They're even trying to get his attention by cutting themselves, and they're bleeding, and they're crying out, and they're desperately beseeching him, please, please, do this so everyone can know that you're the true God. Silence. In fact, Elijah even mocks. Maybe he's gone on a trip. He literally says, maybe he's going to the bathroom, but not in those terms. He's disposed right now. And then Elijah steps forward by himself. He cuts up a bull and he arranges it on the altar. He takes 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and arranges them around and rebuilds the altar of God that had been broken down. And then he says, that's not enough. Let's soak this with water, because I don't want anyone to say, oh, it was a fluke. It was just this lightning bolt that came at this exact moment, even though we're in the middle of a drought. So he soaks it with water multiple times, so much so that the bull is totally soaked, the wood is totally soaked, the water runs down the altar and even fills a trench that he had dug around it. And then he prays. It says he steps forward and he prays and says, God, show everyone that you are God. It says before he did that, he ushers the people to come near. It says, come here, everyone. So that hundreds of thousands of people are packing close as he prays. And then God sends down fire, consumes the bull, it burns up the wood, it melts down and destroys, it burns up even the altar, and it licks up the water that's in the trench. So hot was the fire that fell from heaven. Well, then the people were so excited. He says, okay, well now God is the true God. I want the 450 priests of Baal to be put to death for being idolaters. And so they pursued them down the mountain and they put them to death. And then what's amazing is the people began to chant, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, have you ever been in a stadium with more than 15,000 people and have everyone chanting something at the same time? It's a powerful moment, isn't it? Everyone's chanting. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Into the mountain. Hundreds of thousands of voices in total unison. And what's amazing for Elijah is when they said, the Lord, he is God, they're saying, El Yah, El Yah. His name literally means the Lord, he is God. They were chanting Elijah, Elijah, Elijah. Can you imagine that moment? They're reminding you of your destiny. They're reminding you that, boy, God used you to do this great thing. How much higher could you get? His emotions, I mean, he is just, his blood, his heart has got to be pumping and racing at this moment. So what does he do? Now it's not done. That was just to get the people's attention and to show them that God is real. Now he's got to deal with this drought. So what does he do? He tells Ahab to go and eat something, for he senses that rain is coming. And he puts his head between his knees, it said, which... he must have been a pretty limber fellow. I don't know if there's ancient yoga back then or something. I don't know, but I can't really get that far. I took a fitness assessment at Lifetime Fitness. There's not really Lifetime Fitnesses around here, but they're a big deal in the Midwest. And for free, when you join, they give you this health assessment. They put you on a treadmill. They put the little, you know, sensors on you. And I had this guy that just did not have a very high opinion of my physical fitness, apparently. Because he put the clamp on. They actually have a clamp that they put on your belly, I was going to say fat, but for me, it's belly fat. So he clamped it on. He looked at it. He's like, wow, that's not as bad as I thought it would be. Thanks, man. And you're trying to sell me personal training hours, right? I don't think I need this in my life. When it came time for the sit and reach, you know, where you sit down flat and you reach forward, you know, I've never been good at that. Never. And so, you know, he puts this thing and you push it, and it kind of like, it pushes this little thing forward, and it registers what you did. And so, you know, I do a little quick stretching. All right, here we go. I sit down and I do it. And he's like, okay, whenever you're ready. I said, that's it. That's what it was. Okay, well, let's try that again. I did it a second time. The first was better. Let's do it a third time. So basically the scale, he explained this to me. This, from 80 to 100 is above average. From 60 to 80 is average. 40 to 60 is poor. And from 0 to 40 is, please leave the gym now. There's no hope for you. I got a 4. Said in his career as a trainer, he'd never seen anything like it. He said, I didn't drink enough water, and that was my problem. He said, how many glasses of water do you drink per day? I said, is there a category for less than 1? So I think we're starting to zero in on your problem. All that to say, Elijah would have done much better on that thing because he put his head between his knees. That's as far as I can get. Head between his knees, and he's praying, and he sends his servant. He says, go look over the sea. So he's referencing the Sea of Galilee. He says, go look over the sea and see if you see anything. And the servant goes once. There's nothing. He keeps going. On the 7th time that he goes, he says he sees a cloud the size of a man's fist. I mean, talk about eagle eyes. I don't know how he spotted this, but the size of a man's fist. Now, if it's Wreck-It Ralph, it's a large fist, for those of you who have kids. See, a lot of my things now are kid movies, but that's another story. So this fist rises up, and the servant tells him, and Elijah tells Ahab, we've got to get out of here because this is going to pour, and your chariot's going to get stuck in the mud. And so what does Elijah do? Again, I'm amazed just at the physical specimen that Elijah must have been, because listen to what he does now. Verse 45, it says, end of chapter 18, if you're wondering where we are in that sort of recounting there. Verse 45 of chapter 18, and in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment, tucked it in his belt, other translations say, and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Does anyone know how far Jezreel is from Carmel? Over 20 miles. And he ran. He didn't stop. He didn't take a few steps and do the walk-a-thon move. He ran the whole way there, over 20 miles. Up to 24 miles, depending on where in Jezreel this was actually located. He ran. Now, I've often wondered, what was the symbolism of this? Why did this even matter? Why would he run in front of the chariot? Well, in ancient times, Absalom, when he was trying to take the throne from his father and all that stuff, he had men running before his chariot. It was something that indicated their support, their loyalty. It was something that indicated great honor, both for the runner and for the king. And you have to wonder if Elijah thought in that moment, God has come through in such a huge way, there's no way that Ahab doesn't return to God. There's no way that this doesn't turn the entire nation around. God has come through. Everyone with their own eyes saw God send fire from heaven, consumable, saw Baal, all of the Baal prophets in the nation were wiped out in one moment. So most of the idolatry is gone. And then God ended the drought because we asked him to. He sent a cloud. Now to people in the ancient world, there's no question left. They heard Elijah pray that God would send rain, and they saw a cloud rise out of the sea and turn black and drench the earth. There's no question where that came from. They know it wasn't Baal because Baal just failed, and all of his priests are dead. So no one would have been asking Baal to do it, so why would he suddenly answer when no one's asking, when he didn't answer when they were asking? So this is God, clearly, and Elijah is running at the front of his chariot, thinking, this is unbelievable. It's all going to change now. Running as fast as he can. He gets into Jezreel. Just imagine how high his expectations were. I know that Ahab and Jezebel are going to repent. All is going to be made right. You think about poor Elijah. He was prone to extremes because he goes from this really high high to one of the lowest lows a human being is capable of. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. That's where we are in the story. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now the next verse is pivotal. She just hears what's happened, and you're expecting to hear, and she fell on her face and said, "The Lord, he is God." Not so much. Look at verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Meaning, you killed my friends, my prophets. You're dead. By this time tomorrow, you are dead. Verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So if a run to honor a king in front of a chariot is 20 plus miles, running for his life for Elijah, you know how far this was? 90 miles he ran for his life. He was afraid. He had just gone from this unbelievable high. One woman says, "You're dead tomorrow," and he runs 90 miles in the other direction. In fact, when he stops, he even tells his servant, who ran with him apparently, that's a tough gig. I'd like to see that want ad. "Looking for a right-hand man, must be in pristine physical condition." I would not have qualified. He leaves him there, and he decides to go into the wilderness. Now, here's what I think is interesting. Listen to what it says here in verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's.'" Why was he running? Because he didn't want to die. And yet he runs 90 miles, finds this broom tree, which is a glorified bush. I mean, if you see pictures of it, it's like a giant dry desert bush type thing. And basically, when I was in northern Israel a few years ago, it was 120 degrees. And when we came to stop and talk in the middle of that heat, there were literally people trying to find like the shade that would come off like that microphone. They were like, "Oh, there's a little tiny shade," and just try and put their face in it because it was so hot. So the broom tree was a huge, when people saw a broom tree, because it was, you know, it could get up to 10, I think it was like about up to 10 feet. Typically they're about 3 to 6 feet. And you could just kind of slide underneath them and just get some relief. They're also known, their roots were known to be amazing to make fires out of, because the coals and the embers lasted so long. And so a lot of times these weary travelers would dig that up and make a fire out of it, and then after they finished eating, they would take sand and put it on top of the embers and lay on top of that for the cold nights, and it was like a warm mattress. So the broom tree was sort of a gift from God for him to find. This was going to be something that at least preserved his life, which he no longer wanted to live. It's very interesting that he was told that he's dead. He ran as far as he could, and then when he gets there, he says, "God, now, take my life. I have no reason to live. I have become just like my fathers that have failed. I have failed you." I love what God does in this moment, because he meets him there. Look at verse 5. "And he lay down and slept under this broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water." Now, what did the widow feed him? A cake of bread and a jar of water. Do you think that maybe in this moment, God is reminding Elijah, "I provided for you before, and I will do it again. I'm with you. You are not alone." For him to send his servant off and be alone as a major prophet was saying he wanted to die. He didn't want anybody around. Verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." Now, it's amazing the distance. Now, just so you know, Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. It's the same place, Mountain of God, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And so he's going to the very place that Moses saw God's glory. He's going to the place that the Ten Commandments happened. He's going to the place where the Israelites rebelled. He's going to the place where the golden calf happened, all that stuff. And how long did the Israelites wander in the wilderness before they were led into the Promised Land? 40 years. How long was Moses on top of the mountain while God was talking with him and giving him these things? 40 days the first time. Then he went down and spoke to the people and got mad and broke the commandments, came back up, another 40 days with God. How long did it rain upon the earth when Noah was in the ark? 40 days. Numbers are very significant in the Bible. And 40, whenever the number 40 is used, it refers to a time of testing. It's a time of testing and teaching and leading. Because the distance from where he was in Beersheba to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, you know how far that is? 200 miles. Now, to you and I, on foot, 40 days seems like you're making pretty good time. But, that's about 5 miles a day, but that was how they got around back then. So the average daily distance for someone on foot was between 15 and 25 miles per day. So we're talking a week to 10 days max to get there at a normal pace. But we're not talking about a normal person, are we? This man is an athlete. He just did 90 miles on top of 20-something miles. He could have had this done before lunch if he really wanted to. But God led him on this journey. There was something about this journey, this 200 miles. It took 40 days to get there. And he leads them to the very mountain of God. Verse 9. So there he came to a cave and lodged in it. It's interesting because in the Hebrew, there's a definite article used there. It's not a cave, it's he came to the cave. The cave. Now, what do you think about that? What cave would possibly be referred to with a the in front of it? Could this be the cleft in the rock? Could this be the very spot that God's hand pushed Moses when his glory went by? Could this be the cave? We don't know, but it's interesting, isn't it? He came to the cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or you could say, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I'm not going to keep going. There could be different emphases. All right. And what he said to him was, verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." The Hebrew also means zealous or passionate. I've been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What are you doing here? Why are you here, Elijah? Why aren't you in Jezreel? Why aren't you? It was just a couple days ago. It was just a couple weeks ago that you had your moment. Why are you here, hiding, alone? What are you doing here? "I'm the only one left, God, and they're trying to kill me. I'm being hunted right now. I'm the most wanted man in the kingdom right now. There's nobody left." It almost feels like when he says, "Listen, I have been very jealous and zealous and passionate for you. I've given my life to you, and yet nothing's changed. In fact, I'm going to die because of it." Do you detect almost a little bit of accusation in this statement? Do you detect almost a little bit of bitterness? What does God say to him? Verse 11. "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper," which also could be translated the sound of a thin silence. It's interesting to think through what this could mean. So many different interpretations out there. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? You're afraid for your life? Okay, go ahead. Stand on the mountain. Let's see fear. He sends a tornado. How fast did he get back in that cave? He sends an earthquake. Now, I heard there was an earthquake in Fulton this week. How'd you feel? You feel all right? Yeah, anything break or anything? Okay. I think for my wife, she would just think it's another day that I'm snoring, so I'm not sure she would notice any difference. Real earthquakes that break mountains apart are intense. He sends the wind, a wind so strong it broke rock. He sent an earthquake so strong it broke up the mountain. He sent fire. Now, whether this is actual just fire pouring out of heaven, or if it's a lightning bolt that's just continually striking, we don't know. But either way, three massive signs that would have killed Elijah had he stayed on the mount, right? If he stayed there, the first one would have wiped him right out. Second one would have shaken him, and he probably would have fallen and gotten hit with a rock. And the third one could have struck him by lightning. Now, people have survived that, I know. But probably not this particular bolt. He hides in the cave. But what's amazing is it says each time, God was not in these things. So I think number one, God wants to show him, are you fearing Jezebel more than you fear me? Secondly, I think it shows as well that in this moment, Elijah just had this public display of power. He had this amazing moment where he is getting affirmation. People are chanting that phrase in his name, and he's running with the chariot, and everyone is just with him, excited to turn back to God. So God shows him more of these types of miraculous moments, saying, I don't think you really want this. I'm not in the big miracles. Remember what Jesus says about miracles? He didn't put a lot of stock in them, did he? He says, miracles are good because at least it gets people's attention and it points people back to God. If you remember the paralytic story we've talked about a few times, when the people tore open the roof, the four friends, and they hand the paralytic down, Jesus was so moved by the faith of the friends that he forgave the sins of the man who could not walk. And everyone's saying, this is blasphemy. Who is this guy? And of course, he did it in the midst of a packed out group of priests, of Pharisees, of Sadducees. They were all there to hear this new rabbi. And right in front of them, he said exactly what it would take to make them all want to kill him. And he says, okay, well, I'll tell you what, which is easier to say, that your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? But so that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I tell you, stand up and walk. Forever showing that in God's economy, the spiritual healing is more powerful and more lasting and more meaningful than the physical healing. Although God will, from time to time, use a physical healing to bring people spiritual healing. In this moment, he's saying, yeah, you want the big, powerful signs. But what does God bring him out of the cave with? Yeah. Some would even say, other translations say, a low whisper. Now, when someone whispers to you, in order to hear them, you have to get very close. And depending on how well you know them, it could be uncomfortably close. So if you don't know someone, please don't start with a whisper, unless you don't have your voice, because you're breaking all kinds of spatial relations and boundaries. But he had to come out to hear what was going on. He had to step into the very presence of God. And he came out, and what does it say he does? He cloaks his face because he knows that God is in the silence. God draws him out. He shows his power. He shows that he should fear him, but then he ushers him out into a personal relationship with him. This is how I desire to meet with you, Elijah. Come to me in this moment. Be close to me. And Elijah comes out and covers his face, it says, with a cloak. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Still didn't quite make it all the way to the mount, which we don't know if it was even still standing after the earthquake. And then God said to him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Do you think he was looking for a different answer? Like, do you get it? What are you doing here? Don't fear her, fear me. Don't look for just the big, powerful moments. I'm with you in these moments. When no one else is around, I am here. What are you doing here? What does he say? He says the same thing. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He restates the exact same excuse from before. It was an excuse, wasn't it? What are you doing here? Well, I'm here because I'm being hunted, and there's no one else but me. You wonder if God was hoping that Elijah would say, you're so right. What am I doing here? I'm going back. Thank you for showing me that. I know you're with me. I know you're more powerful than any enemy that can stand against me. I know that if our God is for us, who can stand against us? I'd like to say that's where the song was written, but it came a little bit after that. But you would hope that's what Elijah would say. But instead, he restates the same excuse. And so then God says to him, okay, look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And I love verse 18. Because now Elijah's been saying, I'm the only one left. There's no one else like me in the whole nation that still loves you. Look at verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. One of the Greek words for worship is proskuneo, which means to kiss towards. It's that idea of giving affections to something. He's saying anyone who's not bowed their knee or worshipped Baal, given their affections to Baal. There's 7,000, Elijah. You are not the only one. There are more. In fact, I want a new prophet. So his excuse became his mission. Have you ever seen that happen in your life? Have you ever heard that? Or someone say, you come down from that mountaintop experience, like, yeah, but no one else cares about the lost. I'm all alone here. I'm passionate for God, but no one else cares. No one wants to serve the poor. No one's reaching out to me. No one's reaching out to me. I've been here for 6 years and no one's reaching out to me. At what point does your excuse become your reason and your purpose? At what point does what you're saying, well, no one else cares for the lost, and God says to you, you care for the lost and show them the way. Well, no one's reaching out to me. Well, then you reach out to someone else and show them the way. I'm the only prophet left in Israel, and no one else cares. Okay, I'm going to put a king in place, and a soldier, a general in place, and a new prophet, because your excuse is becoming your mission. You find someone who will stand for me. It's amazing. I love the life of Elijah. What an amazing man of God. But boy, when he had these moments, he had this incredible impact, this incredible high point, and then boom, as soon as he comes down the mountain, he's hit with the first bit of opposition. And granted, it was intense opposition, but this is a man who just saw God send fire down. This is a man who just saw God resurrect a boy. Why did he fear Jezebel more than he feared God? It's so easy for me to stand here and bring condemnation on Elijah. And yet, who in the world am I? What am I doing here? What are you doing here? Am I here to see God do the big, powerful wonders? I remember talking to people that would say, you know what, I just feel like I just need to see God do something big. I just haven't seen the miraculous. I haven't seen his hand do powerful things, and I feel like that's going to encourage me to spend more time with him. I told them they reminded me of my friend who was really obsessed with having kids, but yet he didn't even have a girlfriend. He kept talking about wanting to be a father. I said, bro, you need to get on a date with a girl first. And then we'll talk about 5 steps down the road, how great a dad you're going to be. He wants to jump all these levels. And I say to people who say, I want to see God do powerful things in my life and through me, I say to you, where does it start? It starts with the still, small voice when no one else is around and you spend time with God. The private passion will lead to public power. I promise you, that's a lot of P's right there. I promise it happens. The deeper your relationship with God, the more you look for his hand in your life. And if you're looking for the hand of God, you will see it. I promise you. God ushers us out. And he offers us and invites us into a deeper relationship with him. Will we meet him in that place? I don't want it to be true of me or any of you that the highest point we have in our lives is what happened at a camp 25, 30, 40, 50 years ago. I'm glad God uses those moments, and we're very intentional about creating those moments, but we want it to be a stop on a journey that continues to go up, not one that goes up and then whew. There's more. There is more of God. There is more of his presence. There is more of his power. There's more relationship. He desires to meet with each of us individually. That's why Jesus died. No longer do we have to bring the sacrifice and pay for it and wait for some priest to make the Day of Atonement, make offering for our sins of the nation and sit there and hope that that's enough. And no longer are we trying to follow all this list of rules and regulations now because of the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus was threatened with death, he did not run for his life. He gave his life. God wants a personal and has a personal relationship with everyone who's in Christ Jesus. And I say to you and I say to me, what are we doing here? What did he save us for? Was it so we can hide under a broom tree? Was it so we can hide in the cave, remembering how great it once was? Or was it so that we can be a part of God's movement in this world, one heart at a time? Was it so that we would see our calling as bigger than surviving and existing and going to heaven when we die, but see that God saved you for a mission and a purpose? And I'm telling you, when you give your life to him and follow him in that way, it will be an adventure. It will absolutely be something you sit down and tell people, let me tell you my story about what God's done in my life. And they look at you like, this could be a movie. You're like, no, it's just God. That's how God works. So I may not be able to touch my toes, but I want to use these feet to follow God wherever he leads me, wherever it is. If it's Fulton, New York, well, I'm not going to say any other locations because that scares me. Whether it's Fulton, New York or Oswego, New York, we'll keep it right here. I'm willing to go, but we just got here, okay? I pray that you would find God in those moments. I pray that you look back at that high point in your life that you had, that intimacy, that closeness with him. What was it about that and what took it away? Let's get back there, but not get there for the sake of having another high. Let's figure out a way to build relationships with him. It's called discipleship. The closer you get to God, the more you become like him, the more you share in his mission. That's the whole point of this thing, that we would join him on mission. I hope that excites you, because I'm telling you, it's the only life worth living. It's a life where you stand before God someday and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. There's so many active terms in that. By grace you've been saved, absolutely. But you're his workmanship and he's got good things for you to do, good works prepared for you to do. Let's walk in them together as a church and see what happens. Let's watch this building not be able to contain what's going on here. Let's watch you come once and then bring 4 or 5 friends because you're like, there's something happening in that church. God is moving in that church. There's something going on in Fulton, New York, the city with a future for God. Right? There's a reason that you are here right now, right here in this moment. And I believe it's because God has something in store for you. Maybe it's your first time here. You picked a doozy of a week to be here. Because I can say to you, your whole life has led to this moment, so you would hear this message and know that you've been created for something. God has a purpose for you to do that only you can do. There's people that you can reach that only you can reach. I will never meet most of the people in your life. Not because I don't want to, but just because they'll probably never walk in. And I promise you, I don't stalk any of you. I don't have enough time to follow you to work. You've been called to reach them. You've been called to reach your family. You've been called to reach your neighbor. Why do you think they live there? Oh, it's just chance, I guess. Really? You still believe in chance at this point? I believe in a God who puts people places for a reason. Elijah, another stranger. Next week we're going to look at Elisha. What happens when he takes over? So, bring somebody. God, we love you so much. We thank you for this truth today. I thank you for just the reminder that this is, of those moments that we have where we're so close to you, and yet the opposition that comes and discourages us so much. So God, I pray for those today who need encouragement, those who just feel so low, feel so beat down, feel so defeated. Maybe they went home this week and shared something you've done in their life and they got nothing but discouragement back. I pray for their strength. I pray that your spirit would just fill them in a powerful way, that they would feel so courageous and bold to know that the affirmation that we seek is not from man, it's from you, God. We don't stand in front of a church someday. We stand in front of you someday to hear, well done. I thank you so much, God, for choosing to save each one of us that are in you. I pray now, God, that we would live lives worthy of what we've been called to in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.